Our lesson for tonight is taken from Revelation 2 and verse 10. There Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Jesus is warning the church in Smyrna on this occasion about an impending persecution. The persecution is to be orchestrated by Satan, and it is to be directed at these people to assault their faith. And Jesus exhorts them to be faithful regardless of what is to come. Faithfulness is an oft-repeated theme in the Scriptures. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke says in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 42, that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had staying power. They could be counted on. And we are told repeatedly to stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13, to stand fast in the Lord, Philippians 4 and verse 11. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, Ephesians 6 and verse 13. After his wonderful treatise on the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And then he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Just about anybody can start well, but few stay long enough to finish well. And that's the reason that this reminder to the church at Smyrna is so important. The Lord is speaking to a church that they are facing and will face even more severe persecution. He says that some of you are going to be cast into prison because of your faith, and they needed a word of encouragement to remain faithful. Now, we don't face the same temptations that they faced, but we do face difficulties in remaining faithful to the Lord. And with the help of God, we can be faithful. That's really all that's required. It's interesting, I think it's significant, that Jesus did not say, "Well done, thou good and rich servant." He didn't say, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." But rather he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." There are some prizes that you and I can never win. Now, we're not ever going to be able to attain a sinless life of perfection. We're not ever going to be able to answer all of life's questions. We'll never be able to solve all of life's problems, but we can remain faithful. And again, that's all that really matters. Well, what does it mean to be faithful? There's a definition of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. There, the writer says that faith is the conviction about those things that are unseen, and it is the confidence that you can receive the things for which you hope. Are you convicted about our unseen God? That He is our Creator. The heavens declare His handiwork according to Psalm 19 and verse 1. He reveals Himself in His Word, and He reveals Himself uniquely in the gift of His only begotten Son. Do you believe that He is our sustainer? Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 28, "In Him we live and move and have our very being." And James adds in James 1 and verse 17, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, the bountiful providential hand of God." And do you believe that He loves you and that He wants what is best for your eternal well-being? You know, we don't always know what's best for our spiritual well-being. But God knows, and therefore we defer to Him. Not our will, but Thy will be done. Are you convicted about the unseen Christ, the only begotten Son? We're told in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, that the pre-existent Christ was equal to God. But He emptied Himself of the form of God, came into the world, and became one of us, lowered Himself to the form of a servant and then suffered and died, taking the punishment that we deserve because of our past sins upon himself, so that we might have a means of forgiveness and a hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven. And then what about his word? It claims inspiration for itself in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration. What do you think about that? I mean, there are overwhelming evidences as to the inspiration of God's word. I think about the fulfilled prophecy, hundreds of predictive prophecies specific, and they have been fulfilled to the letter. I think about the amazing unity of the Bible. It was written over a period of about 1,600 years by 40 different writers. They wrote in different times and in different locations. Some wrote in palaces, some wrote in prisons, some wrote in pastures, some wrote in tents. And then when you brought all those writings together and put them into one sacred volume, there is absolute harmony, perfect unity, not one contradiction. The only way that you would account for that is that it was all the product of a single mind, and that is the mind of God. Then it is not only inspired, but Paul says that it is profitable. He said, for doctrine, in other words, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Paul referred to that body of teaching as the faith. And he said just before his execution, I have kept the faith. He had kept that body of inspired teachings and had done his best to live his life according to them. And in Jude 3, Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith. And so that in essence refers to what it means to be faithful. We believe in God, our unseen creator and sustainer. We believe that he loves us and that he wants what's best for us, our eternal well-being. We believe that Jesus Christ is his son who died for our sins. And we believe that his words are inspired and they are profitable for us if we will keep them and follow their dictates. But now notice the Lord says, he warns us, he says the devil is relentless and that he will assault our faith. There is a narrative in the Gospels that's found in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 14. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he's in an upper room, and he is there initially primarily to observe the Passover with his disciples. And a lot of things that happened that night in that upper room. In fact, everything from John 13 to John 17 took place in that upper room. And among the things that happened on that occasion, Jesus told them that one of them was a traitor. And of course, they were shocked. And probably all of them except Judas. And Judas may have been shocked that he knew. And you remember that they cried out, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it I? And he said, it's the one that dips his hand in sop with me. And of course, that was Judas. And he told Judas pointedly, he said, what you've got to do, get up and go and do it quickly. And Judas got up and left. And he went out. He set in motion that series of events that would lead to the Lord's arrest later that night. Then he also told them that all of them were going to deny him that night. And, you know, including Peter. And Peter obviously was the leader of these men. And I've got a hunch that these other thought to themselves, you know, if Peter is going to deny him, they had to wonder about themselves. But, of course, Peter spoke up in protest, and he said, no, no, I'll never deny you. He said, I'll die with you, but I will not deny you. And Jesus said pointedly to Peter, listen, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I've got a hunch a chill went up Peter's spine to be pointed out so specifically like that. Of course, he was inclusive of all of them, but particularly he was talking to Peter. You know, it's sort of like what the Lord is doing here is he's kind of lifting the veil. And he's giving us a glimpse at what goes on in the invisible realm. Now, there is an invisible realm. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is the conviction about those things that are unseen. And so there are some things that go on in an invisible realm. He's kind of giving us a glimpse here of what goes on in the invisible realm. And this story here is so reminiscent of another one found in Job, the first and second chapters. There we're told about God and Satan who are conversing, and God asks Satan. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "There are none like him on this earth. He's blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And in essence, Satan retorts, "Well, big deal. Sure, he serves you. I mean, he knows where his blessings are coming from. He's not going to do anything to cut off all this wonderful provisions that you have provided for him. And besides that, you've got a hedge built around him, and I can't get to him." He said, "I tell you what, though, you let me get to him, and I'll have him curse you to your face." And in Job 1 and verse 12, listen, God said to Satan, "All that he has is in your power." That tells me right there that the malignant watching eyes of Satan had truly contemplated Job. And he contemplates you. And he contemplates me. And his eyes ever searching for the weak link in the chain, the weak door in the fortress to break in. And yet, he cannot touch a hair on Job's head. He cannot touch a hair on the back of Job's camel without God's permission to do it. Now that's amazing to me. It's a revelation, but Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so Satan asks for permission to have Peter and all of the apostles, but he's got to ask. Now Jesus explains that what he wanted them for was to sift them as wheat. Wheat has to be sifted, or it has to be winnowed. And in ancient days, you know, this is to separate the grains of wheat from the dirt, the straw, and the chaff. It was poured into a large sieve or a large screen filter. And then it was shaken violently in hopes that the small grains of wheat would fall through the holes into the pile below while leaving the dirt clods, the strawy, and the chaffy stuff on the screen. And the analogy here that Jesus is using is that Satan has asked God for permission to shake the disciples, and in essence to see what shakes out. And he believes it will be to their own destruction. Well, apparently Satan's request, his prayer was not refused. But he had to ask. And so, whatever the sifting that is coming, it is by divine permission. Now get this. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Jesus knows Peter's going to fail. He told him so. He said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times." But he also knows that he's not going to fail ultimately like Judas did, because he says, when you have returned, or when you are converted, when you have come back, he says, strengthen the brethren. So he knows he's going to fail temporarily, but he also knows he's going to come back. Now just think about this scenario. You've got a man here, Simon. Satan is praying for him. Jesus is praying for him. Satan is asking that he might have him to sift him to his destruction. Jesus is praying that his faith might not fail. And I think that's a wonderful scenario. It's not really peculiar because Satan desired to have Peter, and Satan desires to have you. And Jesus prayed for Peter, and Jesus prays for you. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we're told that he is our high priest. And what is the work of a high priest? A high priest makes intercession with God for the people. Also, we're told in 1 John 2 and verse 1 that he is our advocate. Satan is our accuser. Jesus is our advocate. And he pleads our case with God. And so, I think in your hour of crisis and temptation, obviously, you will find strength in prayer, but not only in your prayer, but in the realization that Christ is praying for you. The devil, though, we're told by Jesus, we're warned by the Lord that he is relentless and that he will assault our faith. He talks about some things that he will use to assault us. He said, be faithful even unto death, and that means even to the point of dying. And every apostle, with the exception of John, died a violent death because of their faith. The blood of martyrs has saturated the ground ever since. Untold numbers have been martyred because of their faithfulness to Christ. Polycarp is one of the best known. In AD 167, he was urged to blaspheme Christ or he would die. And he said, how can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And they said, we've got wild beasts. And Polycarp said, bring them on. They said, well, what about being burned alive at the stake? And Polycarp said, the fire with which you burn me will last only for a moment, and then it will be extinct. But what you are unaware of is that there is a day of judgment in which the ungodly will be cast into an eternal fire. Well, they executed him. Beneath the city of Rome today, there's a long succession of subterranean streets and galleries that have been quarried out of the stratification of the earth. And they're open today. I mean, you can go down, tourists can go down and walk around and visit them. They're remarkable. They're wonderful. They're the most astonishing cemeteries in the world. They are called the catacombs, and they were the burial places of the martyrs of the early church. When John wrote this letter, Christians were being carried into the catacombs. They were taken in from the torturing chamber, taken in from being burned alive at the stake. And when they were buried no doubt with tears and with heartbreak, and yet with the firm confidence that there was life beyond the catacombs, life beyond the flame and beyond the torturing rack. And I know that it's easy sometimes for us to look back today and kind of romanticize and glamorize the martyrs, and what happened to them, and maybe what we would have done had we been there. But I've got a hunch it'd be a different story if tonight we were told we can either blaspheme Christ or lie down upon this bed of nails, blaspheme God, or stretch your neck out over the chopping block. I don't think you or I will have to face anything like that, not as far as I can see. But we will be assaulted, and more probably, we will be assaulted with the tribulations. Jesus said, you shall have tribulations 10 days. It would be impossible to name all of the tribulations that assail us, with which we struggle. I mean, illness, disease, crippling accidents, loss of farms, businesses going bankrupt, marital problems, divorce, child abuse, drug abuse, alcoholism. The list goes on and on. These are serious tribulations, and they can have a devastating effect upon our faith. they can cause us to wonder if there really is a God out there. Is he really listening to me? I mean, it can cause us to question our trust in him. It can destroy our initiative to be loyal to his word. And then there are tribulations that are not so serious in themselves, but they can snowball, they can pile up, they can eventually assail our faith. Several years ago, I was in a gospel meeting in southern Missouri. I was riding around with one of the brethren, and we were visiting people, and he stopped in at a country school, and he wanted me to go in there with him. He wanted to introduce me to his sister, who was a school teacher. I think she was, I don't know if she was teaching the second or third grade. But we went in and found her classroom, and he introduced me to her, and they introduced me to the class. You know, they told the class I was a preacher. And so the teacher says, "Oh my, he's a preacher. Maybe we can get him to read us a story." And I thought, oh brother, this is just what I need. I've faced some tough audiences before, but you know, a group of third graders, I wasn't so confident. And the teacher handed me a book about Alexander, who had had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, and he had resolved to escape by going to Australia. And I read, "There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep. The Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia." Have you ever had a day like that? We've all had days like that. I can remember one in particular, and this one happened 30 years ago, and I'll let you know that I remember it, having had a day like that. I was in my early 40s, 30 years ago. I'll just tell you candidly, I'm 75. I have to pinch myself sometimes, but it's true. Anyhow, I was having some health issues. It was nothing serious, but I was having some health issues, and it was my doctor was having a hard time trying to pinpoint what might be wrong, and so he gave me a battery of tests to take, and then I had to fly to California to conduct a gospel meeting. And after that gospel meeting, I was going to come back home and have the rest of those tests run. And it was a different world 30 years ago, 40 years ago. I mean, it was before the internet. It was before social media. It was before cell phones and texting. You know, we never heard of anything like that. And so what I did was, I flew to California, and I asked one of the brethren if I could borrow his phone, and I made a collect phone call to Phyllis back home to let her know I made it okay. And that's the way we did it. And you know, I usually wouldn't call her again. You know what we did? We would write letters, actual snail mail. I loved a letter because I could read it over and over again. But anyhow, that's the way we communicated. So I was out there, and you know, I thought to myself, here I am, I'm in my 40s, and my body seems to be falling apart on me, and I got to thinking, if I'm going to go, I'm not going to go without a fight. And I got out my sweats and my running shoes, and I went out down to the school and jogged about 3 miles, and I thought did real good. And came back, y'all, got up the next morning, and I had a pain in my right hip that was inflamed. I mean, I don't know if it was a bursar or what, but if I pivoted incorrectly, it was just like somebody stuck a knife in me. So I limped around for a couple of days, and I got to feeling bad. I came down with a bladder infection. I thought, my, what? And I was miserable. Here I was, 1,500 miles from home. There's something wrong with me. Didn't know what it was. And I was in a miserable shape, condition anyway, and I thought, I believe I'm just going to call Phyllis, and if I can just talk to her and kind of tell what's going on and get a little sympathy, maybe I wouldn't feel so sorry for myself, and maybe I would feel better. So I asked the brother, I said, "Can I borrow your phone? I'm going to make a collect phone call," and he said, "Well, sure." So I called, That's before caller ID. She didn't know who I was. And when she answered, she sounded out of breath. Kind of tersely, she said, "Hello." And I said, "How you doing?" And she said, "Not too good." She said, "The refrigerator has just gone out." And she said, "I'm trying to salvage what I can, taking it next door to the Colliers and as much room as they can have. I'm going to try to save what I can." And she said, "You know, another thing, the van wouldn't start this morning." She said, "I don't know what's wrong with it," but she said, "I'm afraid to drive the car because the front right wheel continues to make that thumping noise when you drive it." And she said, "Another thing, the lawn's going to be about knee deep when you get home because we can't get the mower started." She said, "David was going to mow the grass yesterday, but he can't get it started. And there's something wrong with the commode in your bathroom off our bedroom. It's not working properly." She said, "David missed school today with a virus, and he's going to miss his football game tomorrow." And she said, "The therapy for Corey's football injury on his neck and shoulder is more expensive than we expected, and there's a problem with the insurance." And she said, "There's several letters that have piled up on your desk, and they look important to me." But she said, "Don't worry." She said, "I've got plenty of clear liquids and castor oil for you when you get home so you can finish those tests out the hospital." She said, "Oh, one other thing. When you get home, we're going to have company." She said, "How you doing?" Oh, man. About all I could think of is what Alexander said. It had been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Well, none of these things are serious in themselves, but they can snowball on us and make us irritable and impatient and sarcastic and cynical. They can affect our family relations, our church relations, and they can assault our faith. And so, the Lord says it's going to come. He says, "You're going to be threatened. The devil is going to try you. He might threaten you with the possibility of death, with serious tribulations, with tribulations that are not so serious." And of course, the only thing that can sustain us will be our faith. There's a couple of things that I want to mention. I want you to keep in mind as we're being assailed by our adversary. And one of them is that every human being has problems. And I know there's a tendency to think that we're unique. What's the old spiritual that says nobody knows the trouble I see? Well, that's not true, really. And Paul says there is no temptation that has overtaken you that's not common to man. Years ago, I had a dear friend who made some bad choices. He became an alcoholic, and he sort of hit rock bottom, and he was trying to get his life back together, and he started going to AA, and I went with him to several of his meetings just to support him and to inform myself. And it was interesting to me, we would gather in this big room, and one after the other would stand up and tell their first name, "Hi, my name is Bill, and I'm an alcoholic." And everybody said, "Hello, Bill. I'm John, I'm an alcoholic. Hi, John." And they'd go around the room. Then they begin to tell their story. You know, the things that led up to this problem and the things in their daily life with which they had to deal. You know what I observed? That almost every story that was told was the same story. Just different people, different circumstances, different places involved. You may be sitting there thinking, "Well, I don't have a job. If I could just get a job, I wouldn't have any problems." People who are employed have problems. They might not like their job. They might not like their pay. They might not like their boss. They're obviously smarter than their boss. You may be thinking, "If I could just retire, I wouldn't have any problems." Retired people have problems. I mean, they have problems with money. They have health problems. They have problems with boredom. The only people in the world without problems are dead. And so if you're having problems, that means you're alive and you're in the same boat with the rest of us. And then one other thing you need to keep in mind is that every problem has a limited lifespan. Real quick, what were you worried about a year ago? Most of us can't. Some of you may, but most of us can't remember. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, Peter says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Jesus said, "You shall have tribulation 10 days." That's a measured time, a brief one. It's not forever. So regardless of the issue, you can look it squarely in the eye and say confidently, "This too shall pass." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's not going to solve your problems. I mean, your problems may still be right there. But if you can keep these things in mind, that everybody has problems and that problems have a limited lifespan, you can cope. And if you can cope, you can stay faithful. Well, in conclusion, Jesus warns that the storms are going to come into every life. God never really seemed to be too interested in giving his children an easy time of it. In John 17, when Jesus prayed with his disciples, he said, "I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from evil." In other words, he was saying, "I'm not asking that they be taken to the skies on flowery beds of ease. I'm just asking that the world be kept out of them so that they can remain faithful, regardless of the cost." A father proudly said, "I want to see to it that my boy doesn't have as hard a time as I've had. But you know, their chances are that he's going to cheat that boy out of the very thing that has made his father the strong and the good man that he is. Because it's never the easy times that produce our heroes, but rather the tough times. Anybody can make it through the calm. It's the storms that test us. But it is in the fiery trial that we develop our best virtues." We've all heard the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I've also heard, when the pressure is on, some people break and others break records. I like that one. Storms are going to come into every life. They're going to come. I mean, we don't know what it's going to be. It may be the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, the loss of a job, the loss of a parent. We don't know what form they will take, but I'll tell you, the rain is going to come. The streams are going to rise. The winds are going to blow, and they're going to beat upon your house of faith. And whether it stands or whether it falls will depend upon where it's been built. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 20 and verse 7. "Some trust in chariots, others trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." How is it with you tonight? Do you trust in the name of the Lord our God? If you are not a Christian, then you're not trusting in him, so you need to become one. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Confess his name before this audience and be buried in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're a child of God, but you've not remained faithful, you have an opportunity to return. And if you will come in repentance, the Bible tells us that God will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, won't you come?